Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the 49th chapter, if you're able to stand with me for the reading of Scripture. Let's stand together, please, beginning at verse 1. I'll read the first 12 verses. Genesis 49:1. Listen very carefully. This is God's Word. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and in his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. You got a hold of your water bottles this morning? Let's pray. Father, we're quite a group before you this morning, and we're your children by grace, and we are grateful. We ask your blessings. We do not deserve them. We know what we deserve. We read it together as a congregation. But we seek your blessings through the merits and the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us this morning. Help us to truly, truly hear the word of God. Maybe there's some here who have never truly heard it. Well, they've heard it, but not with spiritual ears that truly hear your voice. May we hear you and receive the Lord Jesus and be blessed in him. In his name we pray. Amen. I was paging through my great-grandmother's Bible when a treasure fell into my lap. On a small scrap of paper in a young child's handwriting were the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Scribbled beside those verses in wobbly cursive was my mother's signature. My great-grandmother had a habit of teaching her grandchildren to write out scripture verses so they would learn them and take them to heart. But the story behind this verse brought tears to my eyes. Here's the context. My grandfather died when my mother was very young, and her little brother, my uncle, died just weeks later. It was in that tragic season that my great-grandmother pointed my mother to the Lord Jesus and the comfort only He can give. Paul wrote to Timothy, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived," you can fill in the space there, "in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." You get the picture? Faith isn't inherited, but it is passed on. It is shared from one generation to the next. Timothy's mother and grandmother shared their faith with him, probably over the years, opening the scriptures to him, and he believed. Well, in our text today, brothers and sisters, Jacob is on his deathbed, and he passes on his faith to his sons in these final prophetic statements. Now, he was passing on his faith over all those years, but now this is the final time. And he is going to speak to each one of them. And being a prophet, his words have lasting significance. We see them reverberate throughout history right into our day and age as well. Thus, the proposition statement is this: God only blesses his children with the best gifts. He gives gifts that are suitable to each one, blessings that last throughout eternity. Remember the context here, brothers and sisters. Jacob's death is now imminent. He made Joseph swear that he would carry his bones to Canaan to be buried with his fathers in Machpelah. Joseph brought his sons to be blessed. Do you remember what happened? We looked at it last Sunday. And Ephraim received the firstborn blessing. Oh, the ways of God and his blessings are beyond our comprehension. Now, on his deathbed, notice verse 1 here in our text, Jacob calls all of his sons, and he tells them to gather themselves together that I may tell you what shall happen in the days ahead. They're there hoping for a blessing and a glimpse of their future. Maybe they heard the story of how Noah in Genesis 9 did the same thing and spoke to his three sons about the future. Notice verse 28 in our text as a part of our context. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing, notice, suitable to him. Some are blessings. Some are curses. But each one is suitable to each son with the long-term perspective in view, with the gospel in view. The blessings ultimately are meant for the nations. It's a great picture. Look at point number one. Three oldest brothers, sadly enough, disqualified. Reuben, verse 3. "You are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." An incredible description of this firstborn son. Well, it comes out of the hope of a father. You know, remember the birth, if you have any children, remember the birth of the first one. There is an intensity there and a nervousness there, and you're holding this precious child. I remember driving home from the hospital with Megan. I was probably going 40 miles an hour on the freeway, you know. I was nervous. I was careful. And he says these amazing things, doesn't he? He describes his hopes for this son. And he does it in glowing terms. You're my firstborn. And back then in that historical context, that was huge. You're my might. You're the first fruits of my strength. And my hopes for you is that you will be preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. The firstborn, you will rule. You'll conquer. You'll do so well. And that's the longing and desire of every parent's heart for their children, that our children would be blessed of the Lord. But then look at verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defile it. He went up to my couch. Now, before he said that, he's looking at his father and he's thinking these wonderful words and he's going, wow, this is going to be great. You know, he knew his father would make a prophetic statement now and he was waiting for those blessings. And then his father makes the statement that he does in verse 4. From his deathbed, Jacob looks into the eyes of his son and there are curses there. There's judgment there. There's discipline there. And notice his final statement from the second person of talking to his son. All of the sons are there. He turns as if it were and looks at all of his sons. It goes to the third person. Did you catch that? He went up to my couch. The implication of that word is just, well, it's awful. You see, Reuben had tried to usurp his father's power and place by sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah. We read about it in chapter 35. And so, what takes place? Well, look at verse 5. What takes place with the descendants of Reuben? Well, you'd have to go through your Bible, but ultimately what happens is there is no prophet in that tribe that comes from that tribe. There's no judge, there's no king. In fact, he's noted for probably of anything in the rest of Scripture in chapter 16 of Numbers, Dathan and Abiram, along with some others, his sons, if they did any leading, it was leading in rebellion against Moses. And God opened up the earth and swallowed them and all of their belongings, everything. Down inside the earth as a statement of extreme judgment. How sad is that? What about Simeon and Levi? After these strong words, the tone in the room probably changed, and they're going, uh-oh. They weren't expecting a lot of blessing now. All they had to do is think back to what their life was, what they had done. Look at verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Now, it's obvious that they're brothers. Why would he state that? It's almost as if he's saying they're brothers, they're partners in crime. They're together in something, and it's this awful crime, sin, that they created or they carried about. Weapons of violence are their swords. And so we think back to this extreme, overwhelming anger that welled up within them regarding the abuse of their sister. But they should have controlled it and they should have dealt with it in the correct manner, and they let it boil over. And you remember, they went and they murdered the men of Shechem, every single one. Anger, violence, murder, and notice he says, their swords, he mentions there. It's an awful, awful picture of what they had done. Look at the second part of verse 6. We read about it there. For in their anger, they killed men. And in their willfulness, now, what do oxen have to do with anything? I mean, you can think of reasons why to take out somebody's oxen is another way of hurting him. There's no doubt about that. But in their rage, they took out oxen as well, along with the men of Shechem. Turn back with me for a moment, and let's see the context of what Jacob's thinking about. Go back to chapter 34 and verse 25. On the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. You know, and that's with swords. It's hard to imagine what that was like. How brutal, how personal. It's not like shooting someone from 1,000 yards or some, you know, it's up front, and they probably came home covered in blood. But then what happened? They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. Then they came back. It implies, I think, even with their brothers to plunder. They came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. That was their justification. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Now, Jacob then, in this song, in chapter 49, says, here's my relationship to them and to this particular situation in history. Go back to chapter 49 and look at the first part of verse 6. He says, let my soul come not into their counsel. I'm in complete disagreement with them, not even a thought of agreement in any way with them. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company. May they not know blessing through the prophetic statement here. Be not joined to their company. Complete rejection. Back in chapter 35, you don't have to go there, but right after they had done this, remember Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, the Perizzites. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. And remember at that time, their response was one of angry defiance. As they looked their father in the eye and they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Now, Jacob had his guilt in that situation, no doubt about it, but they were truly the guilty party. And so he pronounces a curse, a judgment upon them in verse 7. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Both tribes were scattered, so that neither of them were given a portion of the land. Interesting. The tribe of Simeon virtually disappeared after the time of the conquest of the promised land. You don't read about it. Well, you do in the prophet Ezekiel, and he's prophesying of the 12 tribes down the road in glory. They're there. It's not like they lose their salvation, but in terms of earthly material blessings to that tribe, they didn't receive them. And when the tribe of Levi now was given responsibility of the priesthood, but remember, its people were disallowed from having their own territory. It was kind of like a blessing in one sense because their inheritance was the Lord himself, and it was a privilege to be the priesthood. On the other hand, they didn't have the large territories allotted to them as the other tribes. And so in one sense, They knew a sense of judgment, another by the grace of God. Even in spite of their wickedness, God blessed them. Point number two. Judah, the kingly tribe. Now, after these three, can you imagine you're standing there and your father is making these incredible statements and you're next? Judah, I think, was nervous, and he should have been. I think we all should be. You know why? Because we're all sinners. We're all guilty before God. If we stand before God and, okay, talk about my life and bless me, Lord, how would we stand? You see, it's all by grace. Remember son number four, who impregnated Tamar, the wife of his deceased son, while thinking that he was visiting a Canaanite prostitute. Wow. That came out in the 38th chapter of Genesis. But when the truth was known, something took place in his life, and we begin to see a real change in Judah through the rest of the book of Genesis. When the truth was known publicly, he was deeply humbled. It doesn't say it, but I think the implication was is that he was very repentant. And he made this statement, "She is more righteous than I." Something happened. God was doing, by humbling him, doing a work of grace within his heart. He was willing to give his life. Remember when he stood before Joseph, he didn't know he was Joseph. And Benjamin was going to be put in prison and not be allowed to go home. And remember, he pled with quite an emotional speech to this authority, "Please, let me go. Put me in jail. Let him go free." And that is it's a marvelous picture of the death of our Lord, taking our punishment and setting us free from the penalty of sin. And so Judah, to his brother's surprise, we hear great blessings. Look at verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you." What? "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you." Judah is a lion's cub from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. Interesting words. He's pictured here as one who will be bowed down to, just like Joseph. It's the same expression. I'm sure his brothers were looking at one another when they heard their father's words. You see, ultimately, what we're seeing here is that the tribe of Judah would take its enemies like a lion takes its prey. We picture that lion in verses 8 and 9, taking its prey back to its lair. This powerful lion stooping down over its prey. And then there's the question, who dares rouse him? Who would walk into that situation in a literal sense? Well, this tribe of Judah, the ruling tribe, who will oppose him? It's a very interesting picture. Judah and the lion, or the idea of a lion, is seen throughout Scripture. You're familiar with it, and so am I. In the book, The Minor Prophet Micah, let me give you a couple of for instances. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. That's the future you see of God's people there, spoken by Micah. And again, there's this metaphor, this picture of a lion in its power, tearing, and so on. Numbers 24:9 says that. But then also this expression about the neck, on the neck of one's enemy. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. That's an expression that is used throughout the scriptures. Let me give you an example. In 2 Samuel and verse 41, we read, "You made my enemies turn their backs to me." Another translation is, "You gave me my enemies' necks." It's a picture of power and dominion over one's enemies. Now, this whole lion motif in Scripture, turn to one other place. Go all the way to the back of the Bible. Go to the last book of the Bible. Some of you here are learning the books of the Bible and where things are located. So go all the way to the very back of your Bible. The last book is Revelation. And go to chapter 5 of Revelation. And look at verse 5. And it's amazing context here, but look at 5:5 of Revelation. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah,'" interesting, "'the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" That was the question. Who's going to open the scroll? John says, "I don't know. It seems like nobody can." No, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And as you read on, you realize this lion is seen, Jesus is seen as a lion. He's also seen in the next verse as a lamb. Interesting picture, isn't it, of our Lord and our Savior. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Go back to our passage in Genesis, and look at verse 10. It says there, ruling language there, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him." Now, in my Bible, down at the bottom, it has another rendering, "until he comes to whom it belongs." And then we read on, "and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So someone is coming, a ruler is coming. He will take dominion with power like a lion, you see. And we know that one is the Lord Jesus. But this prophecy is speaking of a distant age, hundreds of years later, after Jacob and all of his sons have passed on. It's a picture of the messianic age, the coming of the Messiah through the tribe of Judah. Another rendering, and I like this, it's the 4th century AD Jewish Targum renders it this way: "Until the Messiah comes, whose is the kingdom, and him shall the nations obey." Picture of power and rule of this kingdom set up. So, when Messiah reigns, what will it be like? We have an inkling of it in our text here before we finish. Notice verse 11. "Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." Notice the language there. "He has washed his garments in water." No, it says wine. Sounds strange, doesn't it? "And his vesture in" what? Notice the language, it's very important. "In the blood of grapes." What's going on? Well, what Jacob is saying here. Whether he understands it or not, I don't know. But he's saying it will be a golden age of extravagant abundance and celebration. And the symbol of blessing, abundant celebration, is the symbol of wine. A lot of wine, you see. And why do you say that? Well, you wouldn't tie your donkey next to your prized vine where you get those wonderful grapes from, so he can just turn around and start chewing on them and trample them and so on. But there's so many, you could tie your donkey anywhere in the middle of them, and it doesn't matter. It's a time of unequaled abundance, you see. But then, notice, you don't wash garments in wine, do you? If you spill wine on something, you know, it's pretty difficult to get out, isn't it? But that's not, it's not a literal, it's a picture of so much abundance that you could wash your garments in wine. It flows forth like water. You get the picture? It's a marvelous one. The coming king here in verse 12, see how he's pictured. His eyes are darker than wine, same thing, his teeth whiter than milk. It's a picture of the coming king coming in strength and power and beauty. One writer, Derek Kidner, says, in its own material terms, it bids adieu, goodbye, to the pinched regime of thorns and sweat. Where do we hear that? Well, we read about it in Genesis 3, the curse, the judgment there, it does away with that, you see. As he comes, he does away with that curse upon men. And he reads on, or writes on, for the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast. Jesus announced the age to come in just this imagery. You remember? In his first sign at the wedding of Cana. Turn there with me. We've got a couple of minutes left here. Go to John, the Gospel of John, and go to the second chapter of John. We're at a wedding. It's a feast. It's a celebration. It's over maybe a week in length. Wow. I'm glad our weddings here aren't a week long for certain practical reasons. But he's at this wedding, and they run out of wine, and they don't know what to do. And she says that to Jesus, because they go, they talk to his mother, and she talks to him. And he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? What do you want me to do? My hour has not yet come. And that's a pregnant statement throughout the Gospels. And his mother says, do whatever he tells you. He tells the servants, there are 6 stone water jars. Anywhere is from 120 to 180 gallons of water within those jars. That's a lot of liquid, isn't it? He says, dip your ladle in there and take it to the head guy who's organized and planned the whole wedding. The head guy takes a sip of the water, which is now wine, and he's amazed because he says, normally, this is unusual, normally you serve your best wine at the beginning, and then after a glass or two, then you get out the stuff that isn't nearly as good, but you're serving the best wine last. What just happened? Jesus turned 100+ gallons of water into the finest wine that normally would have taken years to ferment and prepare to drink. It's a statement, yes, of Jesus coming as the Creator God, but it's a statement that Jesus is the Messiah. This picture of wine and blessing, and Jesus blessing with wine, is here I am. And it says there that his disciples believed in him. And so we see this throughout the scripture, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman conquering the seed of the serpent. We see Noah, and then we see Shem, and then Shem has Abraham, and then Abraham has Isaac, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob now, Judah. Judah. Who comes through the tribe of Judah? Well, King David himself. And ultimately, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's the prophecy. That's what he states. His sons are all standing there, and Judah, probably not comprehending what has just been said, knows it is wonderful. A little bit of application. As we look back upon Calvary, we realize that all blessings flow to us. How? All blessings come to us not because we're good people, not because we've earned them, not because we've merited them. We read earlier what we merit by our sin. All blessings come to us and flow to us. I like that language when I think about grapes and wine. They flow to us through the cross. Remember the expression? The blood of grapes. Interesting. Why do they call it the blood of grapes? The imagery is amazing. Go to Luke chapter 22. In the upper room, Jesus looking at his disciples, in verse 17 of Luke 22, he takes a cup. And when he'd given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then there will be this great, great celebration, you see. And he took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The blood of grapes, wine. Our Savior knew all of these truths and knew that this is what was going to be the symbol. The wine we drink today is the symbol. It's the blood of grapes. It's a symbol of what? The blood of our Lord and our Savior. It's so full of meaning. Think back, and then as you partake today, think of how precious his blood, the blood of grapes, no, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is on our behalf. Remember the proposition statement. It's a statement about blessings. God only blesses his children with the best gifts. Sometimes you don't get what you want or ask for. Guess what? That's a blessing. Because God only gives us the best. And he gives gifts that are suitable to each one of us. Blessings that last throughout eternity. Brothers and sisters, because of what Jesus has done, the blessings flow to us. They don't flow to those outside of Christ, those outside of his church, outside of his covenant. They don't. Not like they do to you and to me. And so here's a question for you. What are you passing on? Not just those of us who have children, but we're certainly included, but all of us, what are we passing on to those we know? What are we passing on to the young people in this room? Not simply parents, but we all interact and we all have an impact upon the lives of one another. What are we passing on now during our lifetime and at our death? Because that's what we're seeing in Jacob. He lived a life and passed his faith on, and at his death, he passed on these blessings. What are we passing on? Well, let me tell you this. Nothing less than the gospel will do. because that is the blessing to the nations. And that blessing goes out to the nations through the blood of the cross, you see. That's why all the imagery pointing and the blessings flow to the nations. But they flow to the nations through you and through me, through our children, through the next generation and the generation to follow. And so we're called not only to give these blessings to our children in our household, but to our neighbors, to our nation, and to the nations of the world. That's our calling, all because Jesus came and died on that cross and rose again on the third day. Let's pray. Father, we revel in the truths of Scripture. We are amazed at how the Scripture is, yes, it's given to us by ultimately one author, and that is the Holy Spirit. And he is brilliant in painting these pictures and illustrating and teaching us through every word. We thank you for what we have seen and heard today. But Father, help us not simply to say that's fascinating or that's interesting. Help us to realize that we're in the midst of the story. Now we make up the story of redemption. And what are we doing? We've examined the lives of the 12 sons of Israel. All well and good, but Lord, they're in glory. And we're here on earth, and now we are those who live out the story that you have ordained. May we be those who are seen to be faithful, to be those who pass on this blessing that should go to the nations. Give us a heart for that, Father, and bless us in our endeavors as we attempt, even this week, to be a witness to those about us, starting right at our own homes and then going from there. We thank you, Lord, that we have this high and holy calling, and we pray in Christ's name, amen.